Hello, everybody. Today we're on Zechariah chapter 1 still. We've already looked at the first part of chapter 1. Now we're continuing on. I'm going to take up today verse 7 down to the end of verse 17. So you can see from this that I'm going to try to do chapter 1 in three parts. I'm going to try to get through it in a decent length of time if I can, but there's a lot here. And if it starts to go too long, I'll just sort of draw it to an end and pick it up when I do the third video. We'll see how it goes. So we'll start at verse 7. I'm not going to read right through. I'll comment as I go through pretty well verse by verse. You can read the portion for yourself. Verse 7 to the end of verse 17. And we read in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, or bay, or speckled, depending on your translation, and white. We'll leave it for there at that point for now. So we have here the beginning of eight night visions that Zechariah has. We get the dating in verse 7. It was on the 24th day of the 11th month. We see that his first prophecy came in the 8th month, verse 1. So this is 3 months later, and it's actually 2 months after Haggai prophesied his last message, chapter 2, verse 20, and there we get Haggai prophesying on the 24th day of the 9th month. You can see that by comparing it with verse 10. It was the 24th day of the 9th month that Haggai's last messages came out. So it's interesting, you know, Haggai and Zechariah, they're sort of like the dynamic duo here. So you get Zechariah prophesying in the 8th month in chapter 1, verse 1, and then Haggai prophesying in the 9th month. And then in the 11th month, 2 months later, we get Zechariah prophesying again in verse 7 of chapter 1. So it's, you know, sort of bang, bang, bang. And there, again, the dynamic duo we see way back in Ezra, chapters 5 and 6, where they were raised up by God to encourage the Jewish remnant in the rebuilding of the temple. And we get the month here stated as well, the month of Shebat, which is roughly our February on our calendar. The month of February, this word came to Zechariah, and he saw by night this vision. We don't believe that Zechariah necessarily fell asleep and dreamed it. Usually when it's a dream, the Bible says it's a dream. So some type of vision, just like Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw, or the Apostle John, who was, you know, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was caught up and he saw all these things. Or the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven. You know, they're in a special state where they're communicated certain things. Actually, there's now, we had already mentioned this in the last video, there are eight visions that come out in the first six chapters, right down to about the middle of chapter 6. These eight visions are unfolded. And as they all occur in one night, and it struck me how Zechariah could have handled this. If he received all these visions in one night, to remember all those details would be incredible. No doubt the Holy Spirit that was there with him enabled him to recall what he had seen and to write it down. Just like the Lord Jesus told the disciples in, you know, John chapter 14, 15, 16, that, you know, when the Holy Spirit would come, that he would bring everything to their remembrance and they would recall, you know, and he would show them things to come. And so they would sit down and write, and everything would come back to them, this amazing recall by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, we read in the second epistle of John that the holy prophets, when they spoke of these things, when they spoke, especially, you know, in Second Peter context of the coming, you know, kingdom, it says that they were moved. Most translations have moved by the Holy Spirit, but it can mean to be borne along or carried along. The word comes from like, or can be used in the context of like a ship being borne along by the water. So they were moved along by divine inspiration and borne up by the Holy Spirit to write and record the things that they saw and heard. And so I believe it was with also Zechariah. Now, I'll just quickly mention the eight visions and tell you where they are. But today in this video, we'll just try to get through the first one if we can. So the first one today that we'll look at is the horseman, vision of horses and riders, or a rider, chapter 1, verse 7 to 17. And the next vision, night vision, is also in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. That's the vision of the four horns. Then Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, the vision of the surveyor, guy with a surveying line. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, this vision of Joshua, the high priest. And then we get the golden lampstands, another vision, chapter 4, verse 1 to 14. Chapter 5 to verses 1 to 4, the vision of the flying scroll. Chapter 5, verses 5 to 11, the vision of a woman in a basket. And chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, the four vision of the four chariots. So there's a lot there. It's interesting, in chapter 6, the last or the eighth vision ends with horses and chariots. Here we get horses and no chariots are mentioned, but these are sort of similar in some way visions connected, the first and the last. So Jeremiah, he said he saw a man on a red horse, and stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. Behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Well, this man riding on a red horse, we see a little further on down who this man is. We get a hint in verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. It's the angel of the Lord that Zechariah sees here on the red horse. And from that terminology, we could maybe draw from that this is perhaps what theologians call a Christophany or a theophany or a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnation vision of Christ. That is a manifestation of Christ before he actually became incarnate. And we see this, of course, several places in the Old Testament. We think of Joshua when the captain of the Lord's army appeared to him, was the angel of the Lord. We get this several times. And we understand that to be actually the Lord Jesus himself before he became a man. But he's seen in the image as being a man, of course. But he was not a man here, just in that form or image. And so he sees this man riding on the red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in a hollow or in the low place in a valley. So these two things are significant. First, the myrtle tree, we can connect that with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Shabbat, not to be confused with the month here in verse 7, Shabbat, but Shabbat. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, when the children of Israel would come out of the wilderness, they would come into the land. And we get Leviticus 23, how it's described that they were to observe this feast in the seventh month, and they were to make booths or tents, right, tabernacles, and have this feast for seven days, then the great eighth day. And from Nehemiah chapter 8, if you want to turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15, actually not too long after, relatively speaking, after Zechariah prophesied, you see the remnant here celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Shavuot. And we see in verse 14 of chapter 8, Nehemiah, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths or shelters or tents during the seventh month. course, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, what we commonly call the Feast of Tabernacles. But you see in verse 15, they were to go to the mountain and bring olive branches and the branches of oil trees and myrtle branches and palm branches. Now, I'm not going to stop and look into what these all symbolize, but mentions the myrtle branches again amongst that number. And you get this again in connection with the millennium, millennial prophecies, because we believe, those who have studied the scriptures, who believe in the premillennial coming of the Lord, there'll be a future millennium. And we believe that the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or Shavuot, however you call it, is a picture, is a prophetic picture of that time. You know, first you get the Feast of Trumpets, the regathering of Israel, then you get the Day of Atonement, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're the feasts that occur in the fall of the year. So it's the closing of the harvest season. And if we turn to Isaiah chapter 41, for example, we see the myrtle tree in connection with the millennium. Verse 18, I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make a wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water, and I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. And if you read the whole thing in context, this is prophetic. It's looking up the future kingdom, the restoration of Israel and the earth, and the blessing of the saints, and the universal peace that comes upon the world. You see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 55. You want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. We get the very same thing. Let's see, where are we going here? Isaiah 55. Here's Isaiah 51. Isaiah 55 and verse 13. Yeah, verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar tree shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And again, if you look at the context, for example, see the end of verse 12, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Well, we don't understand that literally. The trees will not literally clap their hands, but it's a great expression of the release of nature under its present bondage of groaning. And we see that in Romans 8, when the manifestation of the Son of God's come, the Son of God's, we are manifested rather as the sons of God. The groaning creation will be liberated from its, you know, its travail, its suffering, not completely. That won't happen until the creation of the new heaven and new earth, but there will be some relief, quite a bit of relief, really, from that state of things, or the state of things that we experience now in the world. And so the clapping of the hands of the trees is sort of a picture of that, the rejoicing of creation at its deliverance from this bondage that it presently suffers. So when you sort of pull these points together here, we see the angel of the Lord. We can take it to be the Lord Jesus, and he's among the myrtle trees in the hollow, that is, this low, very low place in the bottom of the valley. And I think that's significant because, you know, the remnant here who had returned, they were in a low place. They've been degraded by their enemies, by the Gentiles. So they were in subjection to them, although the kingdom of Persia, of all these kingdoms, treated the Jews with probably the best of all of them. They were fairly comfortable, but yet what a fall for the nation of Israel, that they were subject to the Gentiles, and they only could come back to their promised land at the sufferance of the Gentiles, with the help of the Persian king, by the edict of the Persian king. And there they were, and they had been discouraged. They had stopped building the temple, and they were sort of downcast and in a low place spiritually, kind of backslidden. Actually, God raised up Zechariah and Haggai to encourage them, and they're They're in this low condition of things, but the Lord appears there in this low valley. You know, the Lord always identifies with his people. We see this, you know, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, it says in the Bible, and that he went through the wilderness with them as a pilgrim in a tent. He became us, the Bible says. We think of the incarnation, how he identified himself with the poor, the outcast, with the sinner, although himself, though he were rich, he became poor. And though he was the sinless one, he identified himself with us, a broken, sinful people, and ultimately taking our sin upon himself on the cross. And so in keeping with that, we see him, you know, not coming high and lofty, but coming in the appearance of this low place, identifying himself with his people. And we see these three horses, I guess you could say four horses if you count the horse that the rider was upon, the angel of the Lord, described here as a man. But this is not the same as the four horsemen of the apocalypse that John saw in the book of Revelation. You know, when we come to chapter 6, we get the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse there. But they are in Revelation. They come out after the breaking of the scroll, you know, the seven seal scroll, and they're bringing judgments upon the earth. Well, these horses aren't bringing judgment. We'll see what they're bringing here or what they represent. But judgment is not really the thought here. That's not the point of this night vision. There are three colors mentioned to us. Red, the first one, and my translation have sorrel. Some translations have bay, B-A-Y, speckled, perhaps. Some translations have. White. So the point here is the different colors of the horses. Now, often when we read this, we say, oh, there's three horses, but it doesn't really say that. It just says behind him, behind the man on the red horse, were horses. It doesn't tell us how many. It tells us the colors of these horses could have been three. We can draw that from this, that there were three horses, one of each color, but also could be a multitude of horses. But only three colors. Red, the color red, would speak to us of judgment. Okay. The sorrel mix, that color there, would suggest like a mixed condition of things. You know, this type of horse is, for example, a horse with light shading, for example, very light brown, with a black mane or a black tail. That's sorrel. Or sometimes a white horse with a black mane and a black tail, and or a brown horse with a white mane and tail, and sometimes the bottom half of their legs are white. So it's this mixed color is the idea of this. And then of course the white horse means victory. It's a symbol of victory. So when you connect these three things, when we think of the history of Israel, that the time of judgment they had passed through, the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar was this great power and destroying the nations, and like a hammer, that he was the hammer of God bringing down the nations, and he takes the nation of Judah and carries them into captivity. There's great suffering involved in that, the red horse. But the sorrel horse, the mixed horse, might represent their present position. You know, they were not in war and conflict, but yet they were in a condition, a mixed condition, let's put it that way. The kingdom had not been restored back to them, but they were relieved from the judgment that they had passed through. And then white, that speaks of what is yet future for the people of Israel, that is a victory over their enemies. Now, as to the horses themselves, no doubt their angelic powers You know, when Elisha spoke to his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, you know, the servant was concerned that, you know, they were surrounded by the Syrian army. And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And he opened his eyes and he saw, you know, hundreds or thousands of chariots of fire surrounding them. So I think we can understand these to be spirits or powers that are, you know, being over the nations or behind the nations. And the Lord, but these ones here are in the service of the Lord. They're not the evil forces or the evil powers, I don't think, but the principalities and powers that were at his service, that were obedient to him. That's how I understand it anyway. But we see this different times in the scripture. You know, if you look at the book of Daniel, for example, chapter 10, if you go over to Daniel chapter 10, you'll see this in verse 12. There it says, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," see, this prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Now, Michael, the archangel who stands on behalf of the nation of Israel, we see in Revelation 12, there's war in heaven in a future day, with depth between Michael and Satan and his angels and so on, and Michael with his angels. But here we see this conflict between Michael and the kingdom, or the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So it's a principality that was opposing God's purposes in Persia, but Michael, the angel, took him in hand, and so God's purposes proceeded. And so we may think of these horses in that way, as these principalities and powers. Just a vision here, but representatively, these powers that Zechariah saw in the forefront of them all is the angel of the Lord himself on a red horse as well, who we see the Lord Jesus, you know, in Revelation chapter 19, on a white horse, you know, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we just go on. Verse 10 says, "And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth.'" You see, so they're these powers represented by the horses, they're over the earth and over the nations and behind the nations. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth is resting quietly," or sitting in quiet. So this is what I said about the mixed condition of things. Israel was now, or Judah at least, was at peace. Those who had not left Persia were comfortable back home. The remnant had come back. They were there under the protection of King Darius. They had gone through a period of conflict and discouragement. Now they're going to pick up their tools again. But largely speaking, for the Jewish people, as I already mentioned, under the Persian kingdom, they were treated relatively well. And so all the wars had passed that had preceded this. The Persian Empire was in power over all the known world, you know, from Egypt to India, and it was a huge power. And the nations were at peace under this power, and this is what we're told here by these angelic beings, that the earth is resting quietly. So the Jews have been worried about resistance, about building the temple. They were undermined in that effort. But the king of Persia, he looked at the records and he realized that no, the original edict of Cyrus stands. You know, the laws of the Medes and Persians are unalterable. And so they were allowed to rebuild again, and also they repented, or were to repent, of their, you know, just sitting idly by and working on their own houses. So the earth is at peace. So basically what we have here, it's a positive message. That's why I said you can't really compare them with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse start appearing, that's bad news, right? That's trouble. And that's not the case here. Everything is, all the earth is resting quietly, right? So, and so this is to comfort them, right? Encourage them that the Lord is in control. We get that in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, God's words to Nebuchadnezzar, that man may know that the Most High rules by putting the lowest of men over us. You know, he puts even the lowest of men over us. You know, you look and say, how did that guy ever get into power, you know? The nations themselves, you know, he raises up one nation and then brings it down and raises up another nation and brings that down. So we can rest in the sovereign power of the Most High. He's behind the scenes and he's moving the scenes that he's behind. And so we can be at rest. We can be quiet. He's in charge. You know, his servants, the angels, are in control of the world. And he only allows what he has purposed to come to pass. It's an interesting verse in Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to turn back to Daniel chapter 4. I think that may help us understand this a little bit. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? I see that I'm already 26 minutes in. I'm just getting started here, so I don't know how long this is going to go. But we'll see what we can do here. I don't want to make these videos too long for you. But then again, you can always go back, you know, if you listen to 15 minutes, go back and listen to the rest another time. I suppose we can look at it that way. And now we get verse 12 to the end of our section. That is the end of the vision. In verse 17, we get sort of the message that is drawn from this. You know, Zechariah sees the vision. He sees the three different colors, these horses, and there's three different colors, and the man upon the red horse. And he learned that, you know, the earth was now resting quietly and everything. But what's the message? What's the message, Zechariah? Apart from what I've just said, what is the point here for the remnant at that time? And that's what comes out beginning with verse 12. So verse 12 does say, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities against which you were angry these 70 years? Of course, the 70 years is reference to the Babylonian captivity. The period was 70 years. We see all that also in the prophet Jeremiah, I think chapter 25, where it's mentioned, predicted that it would be 70 years. Now it's the end of that, and they're back in the land. They've been back a while, and it's the end of the 70 years. The Lord was angry and did not have mercy on the cities of Judah, and so on, those years of their captivity. I should say that this expression, how long, is an important expression in the Old Testament, and even to a lesser degree in the New Testament. It's we can see it as a technical expression for the cry of the Jewish remnant. If you go through the Psalms, there's 12 different times where we get that expression, how long, O Lord? It's how long will they be in affliction under the hands of the enemies until he enters in to deliver them. We get it, Isaiah chapter 6 also. It's mentioned, how long? How long will the land be desolate? It's stated there after Isaiah's vision. Or Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. There we see the souls under the altar who have been martyred for the witness of Christ. And they cry, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood that we have shed on the earth, which cries to you from the earth. So it's the cry of the remnant, how long? So how long, Lord, Will you not have mercy in Jerusalem? But the point that is coming out here, and it'll come out almost at the end, is that the Lord is going to have mercy on Israel. He's having mercy on Israel. He brought them back, okay? And we see in verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. You see, the nations now, remember, principalities and powers represented by the horses, they said the nations are at ease, they're at peace. But the Lord says here, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. What that means is that God had raised up the nations to judge his people, but they went beyond what he had asked them to do. We see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 6. You want to look at Isaiah chapter 47, verse 6. It says there, and it's the reference here is to Babylon. I was angry with my people, Israel. I have profaned my inheritance, that is, the destruction of the temple was predicted, and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. So here we get it. The Lord gave them into the hand of the Babylonians, but you showed them no mercy. And we get a similar expression in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6 and 7. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6 and 7. My people have been lost sheep. The shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured, now here it is, all who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we have not offended, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. And so the nations say, we haven't sinned by persecuting the Jews. We haven't sinned by causing them suffering, because the Lord has asked us to do this, you know, because they have sinned against the Lord. But the Lord's condemning them here for this. You know, we get this today. You know, people will speak of the Jewish people and, oh yeah, they deserve that. You know, they were involved in the death of Christ and this type of thing. We have to be very careful with that type of speaking. You know, let God will judge his people. God perhaps is judging his people, but let it not be us who who are the instrument of that judgment, you know. Remember, always, Romans chapter 11, that even if they're enemies for the gospel's sake, they're still beloved of the Father's sake. So that's what that means, okay? Even the nations were at ease, you know, this is the report from the angelic powers. The nations were at ease, they're at rest, but God has a word for them. He says, you did this to my people. Yes, they sinned. Yes, I brought judgment upon them, but I'm angry because you did it with evil intent, right? You did it from hatred. My purpose was not hatred. I didn't hate my people. I was disciplining them, judging them. And then we get verse 16. Thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, they were in the process now of picking up their tools again and building the temple, working on the temple, the second temple, which eventually would become Herod's temple. Herod would embellish it and, you know, make it quite a structure, one of the wonders of the world, really. But nevertheless, this was the second temple. The Lord was doing that in their day. But that's not the whole story here, because this is prophetic. And so we get in verse 17. Let's just look at it. Verse 17, again saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. You see, this is an answer to verse 12. How long? How long, O Lord, will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? Well, here's the answer. He will again comfort Zion. He will again choose Jerusalem. Now, the what was happening in Zechariah's day and the rebuilding of the temple and the return of the Jewish people from Babylonian captivity, that was only a provisional state of things. A provisional state of things for them to rebuild this temple, to wait for the coming of Messiah. And when he came, the descendants of these people, as a whole, largely, the leaders, rejected Messiah and crucified him. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my own name, and you have received me not. Another will come, or I have come, rather, I'm sorry, I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. He came in the name of the Father, they rejected him. But another will come, that is the Antichrist, will come in his own name, and they will receive him. So they, when he did come, they rejected him. He died on the cross to fulfill God's counsels. That's another story. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 23, I believe. So they still have the response. Man has his responsibility in the death of Christ. But it was still God's foreknowledge and predeterminate counsel. And so, but what we have here in verse 17 is looking to a future day. You know, they rebuilt the temple then. They rejected Christ when he came. It was just a provisional state of things, just as it is now. What we see now is a provisional state of things. Them back being in the land since 1948, because they're going to come into the great tribulation. They're going to be spread, scattered, and judged again in the great tribulation. But this verse, verse 17, looks beyond even that. It's the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate promise. Thy cities shall be spread through prosperity. The Lord again will comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. That's future. That's future. We can look at a couple of verses. If you want to look at Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, Isaiah 51, verse 3. And there it says, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. There we see the future millennium and the blessing of Israel in that. And I think that's the importance of the fact that we saw the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees were symbolic of their dwelling at rest. You know, the nations that were at rest and ease then, Israel was in affliction. But a future day is coming when Israel will finally be at rest. And one other verse in connection with verse 17, that's Amos chapter 9. If you want to turn to Amos chapter 9, verse 11, it says there, verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Actually, verse 12 is quoted in Acts chapter 15. By James to show that God would save, was always God's purpose to save the Gentiles. It's just an application. He just quoted this from the Old Testament to show that God always had a concern for the salvation of the Gentiles. But verse 11 clearly predicts the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. Tabernacle here is booth, by the way. The same thing, the booth of David, you know, his dwelling place, his temple. The throne of David, repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and behold, and rebuild in the days of old. That has not happened yet. Even in Zechariah's day, there was no throne of David, no king. Zerubbabel, even though he's a descendant of David, he wasn't sitting on the throne. And even though they built the temple, there was no Shekinah glory ever came back. As far as I know, no Ark of the Covenant was there. But they did rebuild the temple. The Lord was with them. You see, the Lord was with them. That's the point of verse 16 and 17. You know, if you go back to Haggai chapter 2, you see that they were discouraged. And Haggai has a word for them in the seventh month. Remember, the seventh month, the eighth month of Zechariah, the ninth month of Haggai, and now the 11th month. Way back in the seventh month, what does he say to them? in verse 4, Haggai. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. I am with you, says the Lord. Remember, he appeared in the low valley. He appeared in the hollow. We saw here in chapter 1 in the night vision, in the low place, in the low valley, in the hollow. He was with them. I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit raised among you, remains among you. Do not fear. So that's the point here. The point first is to encourage the remnant to rebuild that temple, the second temple, that the Lord was still with them, you know, and identifying with them, even though they were in this very low condition of things, but with the promise. And the promise is that ultimately there will be a universal blessing to the earth, and Israel and Jerusalem will be at the center of that and the throne of David. He has promised it. And if the Lord's word has said it, then it will come to pass. We can always trust God's word. We can always trust God's word. That's a good little thought to close this meditation upon. And next time, Lord willing, we'll pick it up in verse 18. We'll look at the second night vision, and we'll just focus on that. May the Lord bless you today. Amen.